So our text today is in your bulletin. It's also up here on the screen. We'll also be putting some other additional texts up in a little bit. But reading from Isaiah chapter 48, verses 20 and 21, or just two verses today, rather not three. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. Now let me give us, for a couple of moments here, let me just give us a recap of where we've been for the past couple of months. Back in chapter 47, we saw the judgment that comes upon Babylon that will result in its eventual destruction. Earlier in chapter 48, we saw the chastening that comes upon God's people, a discipline that results in their purification. We also considered God's choice of that pagan Medo-Persian king Cyrus as God's instrument to bring about both destruction and purification. And if you remember, often the same instrument, the same person, the same circumstance, the same situation can be used by God to accomplish different things. On the one hand, He can use a person or a calamity or a crisis in order to destroy wickedness. And He can use those same things in order to bring about the cleansing of His people. Now last week we saw that God leads His redeemed in the way that they should go. He does so for their good, for the best for them, their profit. And He gives them peace like a river, righteousness like the waves of the sea, and a permanence in His presence. Today we see that He gives His people a specific instruction. Instruction consisting of four words. Go out from Babylon. Now hopefully you remember that Babylon, while the name of that particular nation, the nation that destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, the nation that subjected the people of Judah to a 70-year captivity, that word Babylon is also used as code for any nation or worldly system that is opposed to God. So because of that, the first century Christians that were reading the book of Revelation would have recognized that the Roman Empire was the Babylon of their day. Now, unfortunately, it pains me to say this, it is looking as if the United States of the 21st century is looking more like Babylon than it does the people of God. Now, in Revelation, we see that Babylon, every world system that stands in opposition to God, will be totally and forever destroyed in God's righteous judgment. Now, as a result, there is a need for us to pray for our nation. We need to pray that its people and its leaders will humble themselves before God, confess their sins, and turn from wickedness. In other words, we should be praying that God would pour out His Spirit upon us and bring revival to our land. It may be that some of the things that we have seen in the year 2020, a global pandemic, unrest in the cities, uncertainty politically, violence and mayhem, that these have been God's instruments both to destroy wickedness as well as to purify His people. There has never been a time when it is more important that we pray for our nation. So the instruction here is to go out from Babylon. Recognize that Chaldea is just another name for Babylon. When we read, go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea, we see repetition being used as it often is in Scripture to give emphasis. What God's saying is, I want you to get out. So I'm going to tell you twice. It's God's desire that His people flee from wickedness, the wickedness that Babylon represents, in order that they are not caught up in her destruction. Now this is similar to God dragging Lot and his family out of Sodom before the fall of that wicked city. To be in Babylon at the time of destruction is to be in the path of that destruction. Now this brings us to a subject that has been one of controversy and error all throughout history. Just what does it mean to go out from Babylon? What does this look like? How is it accomplished? If Babylon represents the world's ungodly systems, then just how do we get out of it? Now this past summer, some of us studied Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. In that book, we saw Vanity Fair, described by Bunyan as follows. Therefore at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores, bawds, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. In other words, Bunyan's Vanity Fair is this world, and it is also Babylon. This is the place where Christian's companion Faithful was martyred, and where our pilgrim Christian almost lost his own life. You would think that if Vanity Fair is such a dangerous place, it'd be best not to go there. However, the path from the city of destruction to the celestial city runs right through that wicked place. In fact, we must pass through it, as Bunyan tells us. Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town, where the lusty fair is kept. And he that will go to the city, that is the celestial city, and yet not go through this town, must needs go out of the world. As a result, we must go out from Babylon, but we must do so while going through Babylon. Now, people all down through the ages have come up with differing ways in order to do this, and most of them have been unsuccessful. On the one hand, there are the hermits, the monastics, who cut themselves off from the world, cloistering together behind closed doors. They attempt total isolation from the world and from the things of the world. At the other extreme, there have been those like certain Gnostics who believed in a spiritual separation even while indulging the flesh with all the pleasures of the fair. In other words, some have tried to cut themselves off from the world altogether, attempting to go out of the world, while others have jumped into the world feet first and have become absolutely saturated with it. Now recognize that neither isolation nor saturation are able to accomplish what is commanded here in our text, nor in the balance of Scripture as a whole. Also recognize, I'm going to be honest with you, that we're not going to exhaust this subject today. In fact, I could probably devote a month of Sundays to this topic, and we would not get to the end of it. That is because there are so many other Scriptures that we could look at they're related to this subject. Suffice it to say that we're only going to be able to look at a couple of them, and prayerfully, that will allow us to have a significant and sufficient grasp in order to know how to conduct ourselves. Now, the first passage that I want us to look at in connection with this subject is from the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. And I'll put that up on the screen for you, hopefully. Yep, that's it. Hard for me to tell. The mouse kind of dies on me. But let's read those words from John 17, 14 through 19. I have given them your word. This is Jesus speaking the night before he was betrayed in that high priestly prayer. Jesus says, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, actually, we could devote the rest of the hours left in this year to this one passage alone, and we would not yet suck out all of the goodness contained therein. Now, let me start by saying this is a part of the prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples, not just for those in the room with him that night, But as verse 20 of that chapter says, for all those who would come after them. Jesus is here in this passage praying for us. Jesus says that He has given His followers God's Word, that precious treasure that makes us rich beyond comparison. I hope that you cherish the Word of God. You'll have no greater treasure in this life. But along with that great gift comes the hatred of the world, since His followers are not of the world. Look very carefully at verse 15. Jesus does not ask that His children be taken out of the world, but rather that they are protected from the Lord of this world, the devil, the evil one. They are to be sanctified, purified by the truth of His Word. They have been sent into the world, not out of the world, but into the world. They are not alone. Christ has consecrated Himself in His suffering in order that they might be strengthened. Their strength, their sanctification comes from the truth that is His Word. Their righteousness, their strength comes from Him and from Him alone. The world hates the people of God, but the people of God are still to pass through this world to be in it. But they are not alone. Christ has prayed for their protection just as He continues to pray for their protection from on high. They have the purifying power of the truth of the Word of God to sustain them. Christ has consecrated Himself for them and is consecrating them for His work. They are in the world, but not of the world, just as He is not in this of this world. Hated by the world, but in the world for His service. Now, nobody is going to hate you if you are locked up in your own little monastic cloister and never venture out. Nobody's going to hate Ryan Dent if he just stays at home, okay? And stays to himself. But the second that he steps out on a college campus and he opens up the Word of God and starts preaching it, then people are going to hate him. Alright? By the same token, nobody is ever going to hate you on Facebook if you keep silent about your beliefs. But Jesus says that His disciples will be hated by the world. In order to be hated by the world, one must be in the world. One must interact with the power structures of the world in order to attract its hatred. One must let the folks on Facebook know that you are a Christ follower. Now we see this again in another passage. We see this in, it came up. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now here the Apostle Paul is working to correct two errors. That the whole book of 1 Corinthians is him correcting the errors of that church in Corinth. But here he's correcting two errors. First, he's correcting the error of sin that exists within the church. But he also has to correct an erroneous belief that has crept into the church. It appears that the members of the church in Corinth believe that they had heard Paul say that they must cut themselves off from all immoral people. Instead, he is commanding them to cut themselves off from those immoral people who are in the church. They are to exercise church discipline against the one who has engaged in gross sexual immorality. They are not, however, to cut themselves off from those who are immoral outside of the church. Otherwise, how would they be able to testify to those outside? Once again, the church is not to isolate itself from the world. But we find, on the other hand, the church is not to act like the world. Those who are the followers of Christ are not to be known as swindlers, drunkards, idolaters, and the like. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:15 through 17, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If the world hates us, let it hate us for being like Christ, and not for being like the world. The church is to come out of Babylon by not acting like Babylon," which takes us back to our original text. What Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, as the King James puts it, is that we are to be a peculiar people. Now, when it says we're to be a peculiar people, it doesn't mean that we run around with funny hats looking like clowns. Even though, unfortunately, there are too many people in pulpits and in churches today who are doing just that. It means instead that we are to be a set apart people. We are to be the people who have denounced the wickedness of the world. We are to be the people who have embraced the righteousness of Christ. We do not, as those Gnostics I mentioned earlier, believe that we can attain spiritual growth while dabbling in the sensual pleasures of this world. We believe that the entirety of our being, body and spirit, needs to be dedicated to God for His service. You see, we are a redeemed people, and I spoke at length about this process of redemption last week. A redeemed people, purchased by the precious blood of Christ shed on the cross. We are no longer ours, but we are fully His possession. We have been bought with a price, the most costly price in the universe. We ought to declare this with joy, this great redemption that we have by Christ. Even more, we need to declare this to the ends of the earth. Instead of the world saturating us with its filth, we need to saturate the world with the good news of the glorious gospel of Christ. And I want you to know that this is a joyful task. All the more joyful because it is a task that cannot be thwarted. It is the power of Christ that has bought us, the power of Christ that sends us out, and it is the power of Christ that sustains us in His service, and it is the power of Christ that will never fail. He pours into our lives that joy like a river that we spoke of last week, that powerful flood of joy that cannot be overcome, as well as the refreshing water that's mentioned today in our text. This is the same living water that Jesus offered the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. This is the water of life. This is the water that refreshes, just as it refreshed His people with water from the struck rock during the Exodus. The water flows, that water of life, because it is God Himself who has provided it. Now there is a reason why God told Moses the first time they came to that rock to strike the rock to bring out water, and the second time to speak to the rock to do the same. Now this is because once Christ, our rock, has been struck, He never needs to be struck again. Now Moses suffered punishment for striking the rock a second time. He was not allowed to go into the promised land. And that's a warning to us. If we think that Christ's death on the cross is not sufficient for all of our needs, think about that for a moment. Christ has died once to save us. His sacrifice is complete. He has done everything that is necessary to bring us into the kingdom. Why then do we think that we need to add to it? Why do we think that somehow we've got to have Jesus plus something else to get into the kingdom? Why do we think we've got to go around striking the rock again? The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all that you need for righteousness, all that you need for sanctification, all you need to enter in His kingdom in glorification. He redeemed us by being struck once on that cross of His crucifixion. That one sacrifice was sufficient for all that we need. At that time, He suffered for all of the sins of all of His people. His one death, followed by His miraculous resurrection, is sufficient to atone for sin, to redeem all His people, to give them joy in their mission, and to bring them all the way home. And as we've said in weeks past, He's never, ever, never will lose one of His own. Now that is the meaning of Christmas. Jesus came into the world. He walked through Vanity Fair. He visited Babylon without becoming like Babylon. He came down from His glory, took on mortal flesh, and was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. He was hated by the residents of Vanity Fair, the residents of Babylon, and just like faithful, He died at their hands. Even as He died on the cross, He prayed to the Father to bring forgiveness to them. Now, I don't know for a fact, because it's not stated anywhere in Scripture, but I'm fairly well convinced that some of those who jeered at Him when He hung on that cross came to repentance on the day of Pentecost or sometime after in response to that prayer of Jesus. All of us are sinners. All of us are citizens of Babylon. All of us are residents of Vanity Fair. And all of us deserve the city of destruction. But Christ in His love came to offer salvation to those who had turned from their sin and repentance and put their full faith and trust in Him. Today, do you see that you deserve the punishment of hell for your numerous sins? If so, do you see Him high and lifted up, holding out His hands to you in love, calling you to turn from your sin and to trust in Him? If so, then you can experience the great miracle that is Christmas. And if you are His, know that He is sending you out into the world, not to be liked by the world, but instead to be hated by the world. Not to be like the world, but to be like Christ. Sent into that world just as He was. But even as we experience the hatred of the world, and even if we lose our lives at the hands of wicked men, He will sustain us with His joy. He will sustain us with the life-giving water that only He can provide. He calls us to come, and He calls us to go. Go out from Babylon. Go out from the wickedness of the world. But go to the people of Babylon. Go to them in order to bring the good news of the gospel of Christ.